was, we lived in a little village in, off in a Scottish island, and there was one wee church in the village, and was wondering what the whole experience was going to be like. And that Sunday, I mean, it's a little different style than we were of church than we were accustomed to, but there was a man of God in the pulpit, just thundering the word of the Lord. I thought, I'm going to like this place, and that was John Murdo. And having been there, felt and within short order, we felt as a family that one of the reasons we were sent to Scotland was to come and meet him, and to serve him and lift up his arms. And the way the story has turned out, he's ended up coming back to Canada, and doing the same right here. So it's a blessing to have him preach our Palm Sunday services this morning. Bless you, my friend.
Thank you. Thank you. One of the benefits of having the microphone after someone's made comments about you, I can turn around to him and say, donkey, and shrink. So, I think that calls us, so we're even now, Todd. just before I start this morning, is Tim Hildengardner here? Tim? Right. This man yesterday put on a fantastic breakfast. It made the wonderful. The men's prayer breakfast was absolutely fantastic. So thank you very much, Tim, and all the hard work you put in. It's amazing the difference a slide makes when it's been put up on the screen. Last week, Ryan, when he made the announcements, he said that to remind the woman, the wives, the girlfriends, to remind their husbands or boyfriends that the Shaman's prayer breakfast was on. We had about 10 men who showed up yesterday who hadn't signed up for the breakfast. They were terrified that their wives were going to say something to them. So thank you, Ryan, for that little reminder last week. But we had a great time together, and Nathan brought a fantastic word. And I really believe that God planted something deep within the hearts of the men there. Seeking God's blessing today, I'd like us to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. And we're going to read from verse 16 through to verse 30. In fact, I think just because of time, I'll just read verse 16, 17, and then verse 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him. And then verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, last week we were considering chapter 2 together. And just in case anybody is wondering, how have we gone from chapter 2 to chapter 19? You haven't been frozen by cryogenics for the last number of years and suddenly woken up. We're just jumping forward, especially for this Easter season, to consider the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. The events of Easter Sunday took place during the most important week of the history of this world. The first week of creation was important because God said, let there be light. And light came into being. And he separated the light from the darkness. He separated the heavens from the oceans and so on. The first week of creation was very important in the history of this world. The first week of Jesus' ministry was very important. But this Easter week stands out above everything else because things happened that week that are of eternal consequence for you and me today. Because it was in that week that Christ atoned on the cross for the sins of this world. For my sins and for your sins in particular. So many things we could bring out today on the glory of the cross, but I just want to bring out a few. Each gospel writer, as he looks at the cross, brings out different emphasis on the cross. Matthew, in his gospel, brings out the heart-rending cry of Jesus when he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Martin Luther, the great reformer, when he was studying this text of Scripture, he was pondering it for day after day. My God, why have you forsaken me? He couldn't get into his head how God could forsake his son. And it was recorded that his servant came to him with food, breakfast. And Martin Luther was so engrossed in the scripture, he had his head down, he had his hands, he had his head in his hands, looking at this scripture. He was just so focused in on it. So the servant left his breakfast tray there. Came back later on at lunchtime, the breakfast tray had been untouched. That happened in the evening, for the evening meal. Then on to the next day and on to the next day. And eventually Martin Luther left his study and he met this servant in the hallway. And he said, God forsaking God, no man can understand that. It was too big, it was too vast to dig in this man's mind and in this man's heart. And Matthew records this heart-rending cry of Jesus, my God, my God. Mark goes on to tell us of the centurion's confession. When the centurion saw the death of Jesus, he confesses with his mouth, truly this man was the Son of God. The events of Calgary gripped this man. Of Calvary, I should say, gripped this man. The events and the words of the cross just spoke so much into his heart that this hardened veteran of the Roman army, his heart melted by the words of Jesus. Luke records for us the account of the two thieves who hung on either side of Christ on the cross. One of them mocked Christ. One of them reviled Christ. If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and rescue us. But the other one was struck by the tenderness of the words of Jesus and he said, Lord, remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. I have nothing to offer you, Jesus. I have not led a good life. That's why I'm here on this cross. My sins have been found out. I am paying the penalty that I deserve to receive from these Roman authorities. Jesus, remember me. And Christ spoke to him with such compassion. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. It didn't matter what his past was. He had a present and he had a future with Christ. He only had moments left in this world. But they were the best moments that he ever had. He received grace and forgiveness and compassion from Jesus. So firstly then, let's look at this place called Calvary, or the place of the skull, as it's recorded for us here in John's Gospel. What is so important about this place? Well, first of all, in verse 17, we can say Calvary is a place of warning. We don't really think of the cross as a place of warning. We think of a place of peace, a place of pardon, a place of forgiveness, and so on. Why is it a cross? Why is it a place of warning to us today as a church and as a nation in Canada? It stands as a warning to remind mankind that sin was dealt with and we have to bring our sin to Christ. We have to do something to bring our sins to Christ. We can't continue to live in sin without Christ, or there is a price to pay. We will be lost. We will be separated from the mercy of God when God wraps up this history of this world. When we come to Jesus, our sins will be dealt with. No longer will we face the consequences of our sin. They are done. They are done. They are dealt with. They are covered by the blood of Christ. And if we don't, the separation Jesus felt from the Father, we will feel that. We will feel it from loved ones. We will feel it from God. We will feel it in all eternity. Cast out from the mercy of God with no hope of return. The cross reminds us that sin needs to be dealt with. And we have to bring that sin to Calvary and nowhere else. Calvary is also a place of wonder. We mentioned about the centurion saying, surely this was the Son of God. Why is it we see songs written about a place of torture? I can't recall any songs being written about the electric chair that they use for corporal punishment in the United States, or the hangman's noose, or lethal injections, or things like that, or the gas chamber. But countless songs have been written about Calvary. It's a place of wonder. It's a place of awe. That song Cho sang for us this morning, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's a song that gripped me very early on in my Christian experience. And I remember there was an old man in my congregation back home in Stornoway in the Isle of Lewis, and he was an elder in the church, and he mentored me as a young man, and he used to take me from church to church to various services, special meetings, to people's homes, and he taught me about a prayer life and all these things. And very often when we would sing this hymn in a church, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, there was always a certain point when we would look at each other in the service, because we know that God was doing business in our lives, and it was the last verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. Not about the person sitting beside you or your family, but your life and your all. Is that on the altar today for God? Calvary truly is a place of wonder. It's also a place of welcome. As we look at Calvary with our natural eyes, we could say, well, there's nothing we would naturally desire in this place. Here are some bodies on a cross that have been ripped to shreds by the whip and the scourges of the Romans. Here are hands and feet that have been nailed. Here is a side that has been pierced. It is just a bloodbath. There is nothing welcoming about this place with our natural eyes. The Romans could not have used a worse form of punishment than this, because it wasn't just the pain racking the hands and the back with the lashings. They were slowly being asphyxiated. The fluids in their body were rising up in their lungs. They were drowning in their own fluids. It was the most horrendous death experience anybody could face. And yet, as man invented his worst form of punishment, God brought out the best at Calvary, and he made it a place of welcome. Outstretched hands said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. Outstretched hands that are still reached out today here in the city of Lethbridge and to this world that we live in. Jesus said, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all people or all men to myself. In John chapter 12, that's what happened at Calvary and continues to happen. People keep coming to the old rugged cross, so despised by the world, and they find welcome. But they also find pardon at Calvary. Complete forgiveness. And they find it also a place of peace. One of my closest friends back in the island of Lewis is now a Church of Scotland minister. And this young man, well, he's not a young man now, but in his younger days, he did everything possible in his life to run from God. Both his parents were converted in a great awakening, a revival that took place in the island. They were a godly family. And this young man decided right from the word go that he would run from God. He would reject the God of his mother and his father. This Jesus, this man of the cross. And he started dabbling in Buddhism, and he'd sit in funny positions and he'd chant and he'd do all that kind of stuff, and he'd rub his little Buddha, guru, or whatever you call it, in his house. He meditated, he did all these kind of things, but he didn't find peace. And one day, he met with Christ. He was gripped by the person of the cross. And he tells of when he met Jesus, when he came to sit down in his chair, settee in the house, he left a space on the chair for Christ. That's how close the person of the cross of Christ was to him. He told me he owned a butcher shop, and one day he was delivering a box of meat to a fishing vessel in the harbour of Stornoway, and it was a winter's day, and as he was carrying this box of meat, he slipped on the snow on the side of this boat and he fell into stone cold icy water. And he was at peace. He wasn't thrashing around trying to save himself, because the person and the presence of Christ was so real and so close to him. And he said, I'm going home to be with the Lord. But then somebody spoiled it. This hand came in grabbed him by the shoulder and yanked him out of the water. But that's how real the person of Calvary was to this friend of mine, and he's still real to him today. And he's flooded his heart with such peace. You know, when I hear him preach, he reminds me, he's a Canadian version of Todd. He's a Scottish version of Todd, I should say. And we had a service before we left the Church of Scotland. He was preaching in our church one day. And somebody said, he says, that was a three hanky service today. Three Kleenex hankies they used. They were just streaming as he preached on the love of Jesus. And I know what they mean. I've never heard anything like it. The person of the cross was real. Do you know the person of the cross today here in River of Life? Do you know that deep sense of peace in your heart? Or is your heart still full of fear? Are you still troubled? Well, we encourage you. We urge you. As we come to this Easter season, make your peace with God deep and lasting. A place of peace. It's also a place of power. There were various powers at work at the cross of Calvary. There was the Jews. There was the Roman authorities. The Jews, the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were rubbing their hands. We finally got our man. We're going to stop this message. We're going to stop this heresy. We've won. There was a Roman authority saying we've suppressed this revolt, this up-and-coming leader that was causing trouble in the nation. We have won. Then there's the powers of darkness saying we've finally stopped the message of Christ. No longer will they hear about the love of God. No longer will they hear of God's mercy and forgiveness and pardon. No longer will they hear about the kingdom of heaven. Darkness has prevailed. But there was another power at work. The power of the blood of Christ. There's no greater controversy in the Christian church today than the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe. Because it is so offensive to so many people. We want a bloodless cross. We want a bloodless religion. We want a bloodless faith. But the blood is central. The powerful blood of the Lamb. Todd and I used to attend a little fellowship on the Isle of Skye, and they were forever singing, there's power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. You see, if you take the blood out of the church, it just becomes a dead corpse. It becomes a dead body. We need to apply the blood to our lives. Recently, I read a book by Tommy Tenney, and he made this comment about the cross. And the power of the cross. He took a text from Revelation chapter 11 and verse 8, and he said, the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. He said, this is not some translation error. We know that Jesus was not crucified in Egypt or in Sodom. God mentioned these cities as a way to say this. When Jesus died on Calvary, the power of the blood washed all the way back to the first Passover lamb that was slain in Egypt. It planted a cross there that proclaims its sovereignty and over everything that ancient Egypt represents, sin, bondage, slavery, misery, pain for God's people. Then the blood looked at the depths of sin but couldn't find a place lower than Sodom to which to flow. He then said, I will plant a cross even in that cursed cesspool of iniquity and debauchery. Yes, the blood of Jesus on the cross can take care even of this. There's power in the blood. There's power in the cross of Christ. It was the power of the cross of Christ that was convert the first Roman emperor, whose name was Constantine. He had a vision of the cross in the sky. And that man, who was an emperor over a heathen, pagan nation, turned that nation upside down through Christianity. They became a believing people. They believed in the cross of Christ. The very instrument that they used for evil, God turned it for good in that nation. And the Roman Empire surrendered to the claims of Christ. There is power on the cross. As a young man, I never shed many tears in my life. Scotsmen don't shed tears. Men from the United Kingdom, you've heard us saying the stiff upper lip. We don't show emotion. But I can honestly say today, I've never wept so many tears since I became a Christian. 27 years now of bubbling through services and various things, reading scriptures, and just all of a sudden it grips you. What Christ has done for me. You see, what I deserve, I don't get today. If God showed you my life on a video screen, 47 years of living in this world, lists and lists and lists of sins, I should deserve punishment. I should deserve judgment. I should deserve wrath. I should deserve separation from God. But instead I receive freely what I don't deserve. And what you don't deserve, you receive freely. You receive mercy. You receive love. You receive pardon, forgiveness. You receive grace. You come into fellowship with God. It's interesting to note here in verse, I think 16 and 17, I really should say 20, Pilate wrote this inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And it was written in Aramaic, Latin and Greek, or I should say Hebrew, Latin and Greek. Do you know this was the first gospel tract ever written in the history of the Christian church? That little message Pilate had nailed to the cross in these three languages represented three different cultures. Hebrew, it's the language of religion. Greek was the language of philosophy, and Latin of law. These three languages represented a worldwide dimension at the cross. And Pilate proclaimed there, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It's no wonder the thief on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The second thing I would like to look at today, one of the most important things about the glory of the cross is this. It is the finished work of the cross. We don't need another cross in the history of mankind. We don't need some religious freak laying themselves on the cross today and saying, I'm going to do it for you, because the cross was a done deal with Jesus Christ. In Greek, this word, it is finished, is translated Teleaste, and it means it is finished, it stands finished, and it always will be finished. In Bible times, slaves would use that word when they would come to the master of the house and said, I've completed the cleaning of the house. It's done, it is finished. I've polished the chariot. I've cleaned down the horse. It's a finished work. An artist painting a picture would use it when the picture was complete, and he or she would stand back and look at the painting and admire the various brush strokes that formed this image, this thing of beauty. Teleaste, it is finished, it is complete, it is done. Nothing needs to be added to it. The cross was the final brush stroke of God's great masterpiece, of God's great plan. From all eternity, he knew that this guy before you would fail, that this guy would sin, that this guy would mess up. And he knew the same about you. In Genesis chapter 3, we're told that Adam and Eve fell into sin and the world descended into chaos. And God slowly and surely began to put his masterpiece together. He would send prophets with words of scripture. He would send King David, who wrote so many wonderful psalms, and in one of the psalms he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Words Jesus was to use hundreds of years later on. If we can turn to Isaiah chapter 53, if we can put that up on the screen, please. We're going to read verses 3 to 7. He He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah paints the picture of the suffering servant. Isaiah paints the picture of the Messiah, of the Christ, so accurately and so vividly. All these things began to fall into place when it came eventually to the cross. Perhaps the most vivid sense of the meaning of the word teletestai was when merchants were selling their goods to their customers. And in these days, they would keep a tab. They would keep a slate record. And you would write on the customer's name and what they had purchased from you, and what they were due to pay you over a number of weeks or months, installments and so on. And today we have something like that with credit cards. But there was great relief in these days when the head of the household would go to the merchant and say, it's finished. It's complete. The slate has been wiped clean. I no longer owe you anything. I'm free of my burden of debt. So when you go in to make your final payment to the Bank of Montreal or whatever bank you're in, say to the bank manager or to the bank clerk, teteleastai, and see what they say to you. It's done. This debt has been paid. Never will I stand in debt to you again. It's finished. It's a done deal. When Jesus gave himself to the cross, he met fully the righteous demands of God's holy law. There is a story told of a rather eccentric evangelist called Alexander Wooden, who was approached by a flippant young man one day. And he said to the evangelist, "What must I do to be saved?" To which Wooden replied, "It's too late." The young man wasn't expecting that kind of response. And he began to become alarmed. It's too late for me. Salvation, it's impossible for me. God's going to overlook me. He's going to pass me by. Leighton said, "Too late. It's already been done. Everything needed for your salvation is done. It just requires a simple response to come to the cross of Christ." Thirdly and lastly, very quickly, let's look at the surrendered life here of Christ on the cross. To me, perhaps the greatest thing about the cross, absolute surrender. If Todd got up at the end of the service this morning and he said, "I want one of you to go and die on a cross tomorrow," I know I would run. I still feel I have something to live in life yet. I still have something to offer. There are things I still want to do. But Jesus, in a short period of ministry, completed all that the Father had for him. It is finished. And in total submission, he surrendered himself to the cross. Legions of angels could have come and rescued him. His spoken word to the Roman authorities could have made them fall back in fear. And he could have walked away from the cross, but he didn't. He surrendered totally to the will of God the Father. He said in John chapter 17 and verse 4, "I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Do you feel a sense of accomplishment in your personal life? Are you fulfilling your God-given destiny in life for God? Or somehow is it slipping you by? It's not completed yet. The person of the cross demands our life, our soul, and our all, nothing less. One of the things I love about the Apostle Paul is this. He said, I've been crucified with Christ, but it's no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. People would come to Paul in the New Testament times and say, Paul, tell us about your miraculous journeys. And he would say, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ my God. Tell us about your shipwrecks, Paul. Tell us about your imprisonments. Tell us about all these churches you've planted all around the Middle East. And he would keep coming back to the cross and he says, God forbid, except that I should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wish today the Church of Christ in the world, the Church of Christ in Canada, the Church of Christ maybe even here in the city of Lethbridge, would boast more about the cross, about the person of Christ. This is why I love this series Todd's doing. It's all focused on Jesus. Not on us, not on the things that we do, but on the person of the cross who said, it is finished. Amen. May God bless this word.
Thank you, John Murdo. We're going to do something seldomly done in church life. We're going to have a minute of silence. We want to reflect on Calvary. If you learn nothing else in Christianity, learn the message of the gospel. And let me say that again. If you learn nothing else, if you teach nothing else, you learn the message of the gospel. That is what burned in the hearts of Christ's apostles. You learn the incarnation. You learn the Jesus preaching and demonstrating of the kingdom in his life. Learn the crucifixion. Learn the resurrection. And learn the exaltation of Jesus. If you learn nothing else. And let those matters never get eclipsed behind more trivial matters. Trivial, you say? Yes, compared to the cross. I do not use the word haphazardly. It is trivial. Yeah. So let's take a moment. Have a minute of silence. And just for you to talk to God in a way that you do conversationally. If you want to listen, then just listen. Consider, then consider. The great work that Christ did at Calvary.